Originally, I'd planned to get through this last week, and now we're taking 2 weeks to get through this section. But it is a rather dense part of Romans. And in some ways, it's kind of complicated to read and figure out the way things are going here. But that's okay. I think it's worth understanding these things as God has revealed them to us. So let's begin by reading Romans chapter 5, verses 15 to 21. This is the word of the Lord. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment followed one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look into your word this morning, that we would see our true Father as in Christ. And we would see all the glory and all the grace that comes from knowing him and being in a relationship with him. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, last week we looked at verses 12, 13, and 14. And we said a couple of different things. We sort of got hung up on this phrase a little bit at the end of verse 12, where it says, all sinned. And we talked a good bit about what the Apostle Paul meant there when he says all men sinned when Adam sinned. And we said that sin came into the world through one man, through Adam, and that's what verse 12 said. And we said that the proof of that sin, the proof that sin came through Adam, is the presence of death in all people. And that's the point that Paul made in verse 13. He said sin is everywhere. Ever since Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, everyone after him has died. Whether they had the law or whether they didn't have the law, they still died. And that was proof that men were guilty in Adam. And that's the other point we saw, is that we inherited Adam's guilt, that Adam's guilt is actually imputed to us, not because we do anything wrong. It isn't just that Adam's sinful nature is given to us. That is true. We do inherit Adam's sinful nature, but we also inherit the very guilt of Adam, the very guilt that Adam entered into when he committed that sin in the Garden of Eden. And we talked about the doctrine of federal headship, how Adam represented all of us in the Garden of Eden. And we talked about how that is, in one sense, the doctrine of federal headship seems at first to be unfair, but that if you begin to examine what it teaches, you begin to find out that God is actually just the opposite. He is more than fair. He puts our best person, our best representative, he gives him the best chance of any human being ever born to fulfill God's law, and that person represents us. And had Adam succeeded in the garden, then we would have succeeded as well. But as a result, Adam failed, and as a result, we inherit that guilt that he shares. And we saw that how also the doctrine of a federal headship is also the doctrine by which saves us. Adam is our federal head before God in the garden, but Christ becomes our federal head before God in heaven, as it were. And as a result, our salvation is because Christ now is our federal head, and Adam is no longer our representative anymore. Now, the Apostle Paul in this section gets actually kind of complicated. If you look at your Bibles at verse 12 and you have the translation that I have, which is the ESV, there's actually a dash after verse 12. And what that means is the translators put that dash in there is because Paul began a statement in verse 12 that he doesn't really finish. He begins a contrast. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and the next thing he's supposed to say is, well, I'm going to contrast it with Jesus Christ over here on the other hand. And he doesn't do that. He kind of stops and says, all right, wait a minute. Let me talk to you about what it's like that sin came through Adam. And so he begins verses 13 to 14 to talk about what he means when he says sin comes through this one man because all sinned. So it's sort of an explanation of the last phrase. Then it gets really complicated in verse 15, because in verse 15 he breaks into another parenthetical phrase. He looks at verse 14, and verse 14 ends this way. Like Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. In other words, he's saying Adam was a type of Christ who would come in the future. And then in verses 15, 16, and 17, he's going to explain what he means by that. He's going to go into some detail as to what he's talking about when he says Adam was a type of Christ. And it isn't until we get to verse 18 that he actually comes back to his original thought to compare and to contrast. So where we are this morning is in verse 15. And in verse 15, basically Paul is addressing the question, what does it mean when I say that Adam is a type of Christ? Adam is a type of Christ. And he will talk about the similarities, but most of all, he will talk about the differences. And so that's what we'll look at this morning. We'll look at the similarities, then we'll look at the differences between Adam and Christ. And then thirdly, we're going to look about the question of the law that he raises in verse 20. So first of all, we need to talk about the similarities. Why does he say that Adam is a type of Christ? Well, Adam is a type of Christ in this way and in this sense. Adam does something and it affects a whole bunch of other people. In fact, in Adam's case, it affects the rest of humanity. But Adam's action affects the rest of humanity. Adam is the federal head. Adam is the representative of all humanity before God in the Garden of Eden. And that's why it affects all of these people. And so Adam is like Christ in this way. Christ does something and it affects a lot of people. Christ is the federal head of all of his people. Christ does one act of righteousness, and as a result, all of God's people are made righteous. Adam does one act of disobedience, and as a result, all of God's people are made guilty. In fact, he says it in verse 18. As one trespass led to condemnation, so one act of righteousness leads to justification. So that's the similarity. Adam is a type, and Christ is the, here's the technical word of the day, Christ is the anti-type. Adam is a type, Christ is the anti-type. Now, or Adam is the shadow, Christ is the real thing. You know what an anti-type? An anti-type is something that is foreshadowed by a type or by a symbol. So, for example, Adam typifies Christ. When you read the Old Testament, you have lots of types of Christ. Abraham is a type of Christ. Abraham leaves his country, obeys God, does what God wants him to do, and as a result, God blesses him and God gives him a people. God gives him a nation. Christ leaves heaven. He comes to earth. He obeys God perfectly, and as a result, God gives him a people. Abraham's a type of Christ. Moses is a type of Christ. Moses received God's word and communicated that to the people. Christ received God's word and he communicates it to the people when he is on the earth. David, King David, is a type of Christ. He ruled over his people. He shepherds the nation of Israel. And Christ shepherds his people. You see, this is all throughout the Old Testament. You have type and anti-type. And the anti-type is the thing that the type points to. And so we need to understand this. Adam is a type of Christ in that he represented his people before God just as Christ did. Now, that's the similarities. But what are the differences? And this is where Paul spends most of his time in verses 15 to 17, because the differences are actually huge. The differences are monumental in that respect. And so that's why he sort of breaks off into this parenthetical phrase. He says, well, Adam is a type of Christ, but they're not exactly the same. And what they do is not the same. And there are differences. And so let me tell you what the differences are. And here are three major categories of differences. First of all, there's a difference of degree. There's a difference of degree. Look in verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. So one is characterized as a trespass. What Adam did is considered a trespass. What Christ did is considered as a free gift. Paul loves this language of a free gift. He loves seeing what Christ does for us in the language of giftedness. And who wouldn't? I mean, who wants to receive a trespass? Who wants to be guilty of trespassing versus receiving a free gift? I mean, which would you rather have? A trespass, if you think about it, is a selfish act. You know, if you trespass onto another person's property, you do it for your own benefit. You do it for your own purposes. You do it with total disregard to what the property owner thinks or what the property owner wants. It's all about you when you trespass. A gift, however, is all about the other person. It's totally selfless. To give a gift is not to be concerned with yourself. And if you give a gift, if you give a gift so that you'll get a gift, or you give a gift so that something will come back to you, then it's no longer a gift, is it? It's a bribe or it's something else. So a gift is a total selfless act, where trespass is a total selfish act. And this is what Adam did. Adam was completely selfish. He was only thinking about what he wanted. He looked at the tree of knowledge. He looked at that fruit and he said, boy, that would really be good to eat. And I think that would be good for me. He had total disregard, as it were, for his family, for his future, for the people that would come after him. And so it's a difference, you see, of degree in terms of its motivation. And a trespass is something that when you trespass and you are pronounced guilty because of trespassing, you're guilty for trespassing. But when you receive a gift, you receive the gift you just receive it. I mean, you don't earn it. You haven't earned it. You haven't deserved it. It just comes to you. Somebody decides to give you this gift. It isn't what you deserve or what you earn, but a trespass, when you receive the penalty for that trespass, is exactly what you earn. So there are differences in degrees, and that's the first point that Paul's making. He will later go on in Romans 6, verse 23, to say that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And this contrast he will make over and over again between the trespass of Adam and getting what Adam deserved and the gift. All right, but that's the first difference that he talks about. It's a difference of degree. But secondly, there's a difference in results. And this is really huge. There's a difference in result. For example, in verse 15, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So what we learn is that the result of Adam's sin is death. But the result of Jesus' gift ends up being life. Many died, he says. And that's what he's been talking about, and that's what we talked about last week. We talked about how people who never even broke a law, how infants, for example, who never do anything wrong, and yet what happens to them? They die. Why do they die? They can die, rather. And why is it that totally innocent people can die? Well, they can die because they are guilty. In Adam, there really aren't such thing as innocent people. They have broken, because of Adam's sin, as a result, that guilt is transferred to all of us. And so all of us are guilty in Adam. And the proof of that is all people die. And death isn't a pleasant thing, isn't it? I mean, another way he characterizes it is not only death, you know, we each experience death, but he talks about the reign of death, for example, in verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more than those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through Jesus Christ. So it's the contrast, you see. The result is death versus life. Adam brings death. Christ brings life. Here's another different result. There is a difference of condemnation versus justification. Now, here's some big words in verse 16. But the free gift is not like the result of one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift brings, brought justification. Now, what are these terms, condemnation and justification? They're actually legal terms. If you went before a court, a judge would have to decide whether you were guilty or whether you were innocent.
If you come, if he decides you're guilty, he condemns you. That's the language of the court. If he decides that you're innocent, you would be justified. And this is what the Apostle Paul says happens to us as a result of Adam and as a result of Jesus. In Adam, we are condemned. We are found guilty. In Christ, we are pronounced innocent. It is as if we have never done anything wrong. That's what justification means. It's just as if I've never sinned. You ever hear that phrase before? It's just as if I've never committed anything wrong. When God looks at his people who are in Christ, he sees them not as guilty, he sees them as innocent. Isn't that extraordinary? It's a legal term. It is our status before God, and our status before God is we are justified because of what Christ has done. You see, our salvation is not just being forgiven. And here's the interesting thing about justification. You know, it's one thing to say, you're forgiven, and I forgive you for doing that. But it's a different thing to say, all right, I'm going to consider you innocent. I'm going to consider you not guilty. And that's what justification goes. It goes one step beyond forgiveness. It says, not only will I forgive the sins of these people, but I will now pronounce them innocent. I will now pronounce them righteous. And we talked about early on in Romans how God puts his righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, on us. And as a result, we stand before him justified. Well, see, that's another result. And another result is not only death, but this idea of death reigning, and we looked at that a little bit in verse 17. But let's look at it in a little bit more detail. For if one man's trespass, death reigned, because of one man's trespass, death reigned, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Now, that verse doesn't read the way I expect it to read. I expect it, because he's contrasting death and life, right? So I expect Paul to say, because of one man's trespass, death reigned. I understand that. I understand death reigns. I understand that death affects everything in my life. I understand that I'm marching towards death. I understand death is the end. I understand what he means when he says death reigns. But then you expect him to say, all right, now in Jesus Christ, life will reign. But that's not what he says. He says somebody else reigns. He says we reign. He says much more will those who receive the abundance of grace, that would be us, and the free gift of righteousness, that would be us, reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Now, isn't that an interesting contrast? It isn't that life reigns in Christ, it's that we reign in Christ. Now, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about death as being the shackle. Think of death as a shackle. You're in a prison cell, or you're in prison somewhere, and they shackle you to the wall so you can't move your arms or you can't move your legs. And you're chained to the wall. You can't go anywhere. That's what death is. Death is the shackle. It reigns over your life. It reigns over your freedom. It reigns over your choices. But once the shackle is taken off and destroyed, you now have freedom. You can now leave. You can now go anywhere you want. You are now no longer under the reign of death. And that's people who are in Christ. People who are in Christ are no longer under the reign of death. They no longer fear death. They no longer fear the result of death. They're no longer anxious about what the future holds. Why? Because they are no longer under the power and under the reign of death. In other words, there is a present reality to this reigning in which Christians, at least anyway, should have a different view of life, knowing that death is not the end for them. It should change us, it should transform our lives. But there's another allusion that he makes to this reign of life, and that is the reign that God's people will all enjoy in the life that is to come. For example, in the New Testament, in 2 Timothy, this saying is trustworthy. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. And if we endure, we will also reign with him. Paul's talking about the believers. One day, if you endure with Christ, one day you will reign with Christ. Or early on in Revelation, they sing a new song, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." But then listen to verse 10, "And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they," God's people, from every tribe, every nation, every language, "they shall reign on the earth." Or at the very end of Revelation, "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power." This is what Paul's saying, right? We no longer are chained to death. Death no longer has power over us. And what's the result of that? "But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. That's Revelation 20, verse 6. So the end result is not death reigns, so life reigns. The end result is death no longer reigns over us. As a result, we reign with Christ. King of kings and Lord of lords. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the king is the king. We know who the king is. Jesus is the king. But who are the kings, plural? Who are the lords, plural? And Martin Lloyd-Jones says, it's us. We're the kings that the king reigns over. We're the Lord's, because the end of our life, you see, death has been destroyed. And as a result of death being destroyed, we now reign with Christ, not only in this life, but in the life, in greater glory, in the life that is to come. So that's a huge contrast, isn't it? On the one hand, we're slaves to death, but in Christ now, we will one day reign with him. All right, that's a difference in result. We have differences in degree. One's a trespass and one's a gift. We have differences in results such as condemnation versus justification, results such as death reigning versus us reigning, results such as death and life. And here's a third major category of difference. There's a difference in power. There's a difference in power. Verse 17, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more." Now, we kind of brush over a little word here, but Paul is very dense in his writing right here, and he uses words very specifically, and the word "much more" is in there for a reason. It's also in verse 15, the word "much more." "For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift," et cetera, et cetera. The key is "much more." In other words, what he's saying is, yeah, Adam did this, but much more is going to happen over here. Adam brought death, but more than that, we're going to reign in life, you see. Adam brought condemnation, but more than that, we're going to be justified. In other words, It's almost to the point where you can't compare the two because they're so different. They're so much more powerful than the other. Think of a type and anti-type. When I was a kid, I used to play with toy trucks, all right? Now, a Tonka truck, they look cool, by the way. You know, Tonka trucks, and they were metal back in those days. They make them out of plastic today. That's terrible. But the Tonka truck is a type of a real truck, right? It looks like it. It's painted like it. It has four wheels. You can push it and it goes. You can even put a little sand in the sandbox and dump it, and you can lift the lever and you can dump it. It is a type of, but it is nothing on another level. It is nothing like a real truck, is it? I mean, it is nothing like the power of a real truck. It is not, you can't haul any kind of dirt compared to a real truck, right? The real truck has its own power. It has its own force. It can do extraordinary things. It can do unbelievable things compared to the toy. And this is the point he's trying to make is, you know, Adam, yeah, he was a type of Christ, and he represented his people. But when you compare it to what Christ has brought to his people, much more, you understand. Jesus is the real thing. Christ is the real federal head. And what Christ brings us is real and lasting and eternal and powerful. He uses other language as well to make this point. For example, in verse 20, "The law came to increase trespasses, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Now, it's actually a weak translation of the word because it's a hard to figure out how to translate this word. But some Bibles will say, grace, where sin abounded, grace superabounded. It's almost like you have to put an extra word in front of there, an extra adjective. Grace, it isn't that God's grace is just magnificent and it is just abounding. It's that God's grace is superabounding. It is extraordinary. It is powerful. It is almost like you almost can't compare them in terms of the two things. It's almost like it's unfair to compare a toy truck to a real truck. And that's the point he's been trying to make really throughout all of this section. That the power of what Adam accomplished, it affected all people, it affected all men, and it was invasive. But the power of what Christ is able to do when Christ comes into the world and when Christ fulfills all righteousness and when Christ dies on the cross for our sins, you realize what he does? He reverses everything that Adam did. He takes everything that Adam did, everything that Adam destroyed in his one sinful act, and he turns it on his head. Instead of giving us death, rather, he gives us life. Instead of giving us condemnation, he gives us justification, you see. And what Christ did is to take everything and turn it upside. He reverses the very effects of Adam. Now, which is more powerful? What Christ has accomplished and done, or Adam's? And that's the point he's trying to make, that what Christ has accomplished is far, far more significant, far, far more powerful than anything Adam could have possibly done. So you see here, there are major differences, and that's the point he's trying to make in this rather dense section. There's a difference of degree, and there's a difference in result, and there's a difference in power as well. And then he gets to verses 18 and 19, and he sort of sums up the differences. This is the point that he was trying to make all along. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now, there is a heresy that often crops up when we look at verse 18 of this chapter, and that is the heresy of what is called typically universalism. And universalism basically says, and it's based on if you take verse 18 out of context, because what it says is that Adam's sin led to condemnation for all people. And we understand all people to me, right? No exceptions. All people, because all people die, right? And then on the other hand, he says, well, Christ comes so that the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So the thought is that, well, if Adam affected all people, then Christ's sin should affect, or Christ's righteousness, rather, should affect all people as well. In other words, Adam condemns everybody, 100% of everybody, and Christ saves everybody, 100% of everybody. And then it's called universalism. The only problem with it is, it isn't what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach that every single person will be saved. The Bible teaches that every single person who puts their faith in Christ will be saved. And that's the point that Paul is really making. All people in Adam will die. And all people in Christ will be saved. And in case you have any doubts that he's not teaching universalism, all you got to do is back up to verse 17. Where he says this, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign. Will those who receive the free gift of abundance of grace and righteousness. See, here's the thing about a gift. You do have to receive it, don't you? You do have to take it and appropriate it. And in fact, what has Paul been saying really throughout these all months and months we've been studying Romans? What he's been saying, he's saying there are people who are under God's wrath. But then there are also people who are under God's righteous care, under his justification. There are people under his love and under his grace. And Paul's been telling us for four chapters that there are two groups of people. So don't come to verse 18 and all of a sudden pop it out of context and make it say something that Paul hasn't been saying for the last four chapters. Now, I really wish, of all the heresies that I wish were really true, I wish universalism was true. To be honest with you, I would love to stand before you and say, you know what, God's going to save everybody, so don't worry about anything. I'd love to be able to say that. But the problem is the Bible doesn't say that. And as we get deeper into Romans, we're going to find out that there are reasons that God has for doing that and for not saying that. And some of those reasons, I be honest with you, I have no idea what they are. I don't know. I don't understand the mind of God. I don't understand the purposes of God. But you know what the question for you and for me is this morning? The question is not, why doesn't God do it that way? The question is, have I received the free gift that's been offered me? Have I received the abundance of grace in Christ Jesus? Have I taken advantage of the free gift that's been given me? That's the question. The question isn't, why doesn't God do something different? The question is, have I taken advantage of what's been offered me in Christ? And if I have, then I have what we can only call the assurance of salvation. Why? Because all people in Adam will die, but all people in Christ will be made alive and are justified and are made righteous. Now, one last thing, and we'll close this up with verses 20. He closes up with verses 20 and 21, and as Paul often does in the book of Romans, all of a sudden, seemingly out of nowhere, he brings up the concept of the law in verse 20. Now, the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace superabounded all the more. Why on earth, you know, here we are, we're talking about Adam, we're talking about Christ, I'm barely getting that, you know, and all of a sudden he throws in this discussion about the law. Why does he do that? Where does the law come from in all this debate about Adam and Christ? And here's where it comes from. Because there is a question that's raised, particularly if you're a good Jew and you're reading Romans. You say, all right, Paul, I'm buying it. You know, we're either in Adam or we're either in Christ. Adam did this. Christ does this for us. But then explain to me why we have 2,000 years of history where God's working with his people and he have this thing called the law. And in fact, explain to me, Paul, why we have Exodus through Malachi in our Bibles. Why don't we just go from Genesis to Matthew if all that it has to do with Adam and it has to do with Christ? Where does the law play into all of this? Now, if you're a Jew, that's the kind of question you're going to ask, because Jews were taught the importance of the law. They were taught sometimes wrongly that the law brought them righteousness, that if they just obeyed the law, they could be right before God. Well, here's the reason. Here's the answer. And he answers it in a negative and in a positive. And in the negative way, he answers that question by saying this, by saying that the law was given to increase the trespass. Now, we talked about this a number of weeks ago when we looked at chapter 3, verse 20, because chapter 3, verse 20 says similar, for the works of the law, no human being will be justified, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And now here he's taking that concept that through the law comes knowledge of sin, and he's building on it a little bit in this particular verse, where he says, the law was given to increase the trespass. And I used the illustration back when we were in Romans chapter 3 of imagine trespassing on your neighbor's property. Your neighbor hasn't given you permission to be there, but you can still trespass on his property. But if there's a sign that says no trespassing, and you still trespass on his property, then you have double violated the law, as it were. You know, when I was a little kid, I wandered into the I was over at my grandparents, and I wandered into the neighbor's woods, and my dad came to get me, and he was upset because I had wandered away. And then we were walking out, he said, "You see that sign right there? That sign says no trespassing." And I realized that I was guilty of trespassing even though I hadn't read the sign. But now, once I read the sign, if I trespassed again, I was like double guilty of trespassing, right? Because once you know there's a sign there, it's different, you know? It's different when the sign says, do not do this, and you do that. And this is what Paul says. The law was the sign that says, do not do this. so that when we did it, we knew we were wrong. We knew we'd increased our guilt all the more. Now, why is that significant? Because in the positive way, he says it this way, it was increased. What does it say? Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. In other words, the purpose of the law was not just to show me my sin, it was to show me the grace of God. Because if I only sinned a little bit, I only need a little bit of grace to cover that sin, you see? But if I sin a lot, I need a lot of grace. It was like Maddie's chart. Maddie, did you make that chart that time where you drew the, Maddie drew the chart and the chart, and the sin, you know, sin went up here, but the grace of God was greater and greater. The greater our sin, the greater the grace of God. And that's what he's saying. He said, look, the sin was made, the law came to show us how much we needed God's grace, how much we could never possibly have earned our salvation, how far we were from being perfect, how far, look, if you think you can earn your salvation, all you have to do is go to the Old Testament law and start reading it and try doing it. See how that, all just go to the Ten Commandments. See how you do with the Ten Commandments. And all you got to do is try to live them out perfectly every day of your life, and you will quickly see that you are helpless before God. That if God is not gracious, if God is not merciful, if salvation doesn't come to you by some other means, you will never be saved. And that's what Paul says the purpose of the law was. The purpose of the law was to show us how great the grace of God was and how great our need was of his. Paul doesn't want to leave us with Adam. You know, we can get a little frustrated when we think what we have in Adam, but when we think about what we have in Christ, that's a completely different story. Paul's intent is not to get us caught up in Adam, but to rejoice in the grace of God. And if you think about it, that's what all of eternity is going to be, isn't it? All of eternity is going to be a celebration that we didn't earn any of this, but that God gave it to us freely out of his grace and out of his mercy, that grace might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the picture of eternal life, rejoicing in the grace of God. Are you rejoicing in the grace of God this morning? Have you received the gift of God's grace? Or are you hung up on all the things that God didn't do because he didn't do the way you want him to do life? He didn't do his plan the way you wanted him to do it. Or he didn't plot things the way to please you. Or are you celebrating the grace and the mercy of God in sending his son Jesus Christ into the world to atone for our sin so that we no longer are in bondage to death, so that we no longer are condemned for our guilt, so that we no longer carry along the guilt of Adam in all that we do, but instead we reign in life and in righteousness through Jesus Christ? That's what Paul's point is this morning. He wants us to live and rejoice in the grace of God. Are you there with me? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this grace that superabounds. When we look at your word, we are reminded how great our sin is. We are reminded how far short we fall of the glory of God, how weak we are, how frail we are. But thank you for the unmerited favor of your grace, which saves us and redeems us. Lord, help us to live in the joy of that, and help us to live in the confidence of that, knowing that it is your grace that saves us and not we ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.